What I'd like to do today is start with a riddle. How many of you like riddles? One, two, okay. So several of you do. I was actually a little surprised this week to see my wife. I knew we had finally been able to relax to a certain point when I saw her on the airplane on the way home take out and start working on a crossword puzzle. Was it a crossword puzzle? Is that what you were doing? Where are you, hon? She's not in here. Oh, there. Was it a crossword puzzle? And she was actually doing it like fast. I think she was just making up things, but I was surprised by that. I don't do that kind of stuff. Like if it doesn't have an end result, like something, you know, was accomplished, I can't do it. Sudoku, whatever. So riddles aren't my thing, but here's one for you. Two fathers and two sons went fishing. After a while, they caught three fish. They decided to go home because each had a fish, and they went home. How is that possible? Other than Maggie, because your hand went up way too fast. You know this one. So two fathers, two sons went fishing. They caught three fish. They each had one, and they went home. How is that possible? Okay, Maggie.
One has to be a grandfather.
Okay, so she just got it. One has to be a grandfather. So it was the grandfather, his son, and his son, right? So he had two sons, two fathers, and three fish, and each had a fish. Let's give Maggie a huge hand. That was fantastic. You were probably the one that created that riddle, right? Do you like crossword puzzles? Sudoku? Okay. Rubik's Cube? Okay, I don't either. Rubik's Cube, when I was a kid, I had one, and it was all perfect until I started messing with it, and then I couldn't get it back, so I just took it apart. Put it all back together. They should have Rubik's Cubes that you can just peel the stickers off and put them all back on the right way. Oh, my goodness. Anyways, Jesus is going to be giving a riddle. And I don't think we would even call it a riddle. It's not a riddle. But he's asking his questioners a question. And they had pretty much already at this point stopped asking him questions. Remember, this is this final week of life. He had come into Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey, as Zechariah had predicted. He was proclaimed to be the king by the people. And if the people hadn't done it, the rocks would have cried out, according to Jesus. And now they're questioning him, just like they were examining the Passover lambs that each family had selected, because remember, this is the Passover season as well. And they're looking for a blemish. They're looking for a spot. They're looking for a sin, and they couldn't find one. So they're trying to question him. And remember some of the questions? Jesus had just schooled the Pharisees and the Herodians with their trick tribute question. Remember, is it lawful to give the tribute money to Caesar? And if he would have said yes, then the people would have been mad at him. If he would have said no, the Romans would have been mad at him. It's a no-win trick question. So what does Jesus do? He turns them on their head or on their tail. I don't know, heads or tails. But he said, who has a coin? You know what's really interesting about that? If they're in the temple environs, they shouldn't have had that coin with Caesar and the description that says he's God in their possession. And they did. He didn't have one, so they pulled out a coin. That was part of what he was doing on purpose. And then he said, whose image is on it? And, well, they had to say Caesar. He says, give to Caesar that which is Caesar. Give to God that which is God's. You shouldn't have had the coin in the first place. And they were confounded. And then the Sadducees took a try. Remember, this was a different sect within Judaism. This group of Jews, these religious Jews, the Pharisees, had their system, and basically a system of, it wasn't scripture-based. It was originally scripture-based, but they had emphasized the interpretations instead of what the scripture says. And that's a real danger. If you don't find it in the Bible, don't go to the wall on it. Don't do it if it's not in the Bible. So the Sadducees had a real problem, though. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. And so their questions would have to be answered with one of those first five books of the Bible. And of course, Jesus did. The question was about marriage, if you'd been married multiple times. And this was all legal. This was all proper, the way that the custom was and the way that Jesus said to carry on the family's name. And which one would you have as a wife in heaven? Well, they didn't even believe in the resurrection. And then Jesus, from the Torah, confounds them and shows them the answer that there isn't marriage in heaven. And now, one of the Pharisees, who is a lawyer, now you're thinking lawyer as someone that knows the law and either defends someone or perhaps they prosecute someone. This lawyer knew the law, but they were a specialist in the law of Moses, okay? So this person was a specialist in the law of Moses. He was also a Pharisee. And he's going to ask what might be an honest question. Do you know when people start asking questions and their intent is to trip up someone? It just starts creating questions. And then this man actually comes to Jesus with what we believe to be an honest question. The reason I say that is because we'll look at Mark's account of this same story, and he gives a little detail. That's why the Gospels are so unique. Each person had a different viewpoint, a different perspective, and we're going to see from Mark's perspective that this seems to be an honest question from an honest lawyer. Okay, I know that doesn't sound right, but there are a lot of amazing honest lawyers. So this is a question about the greatest commandment. Look at Matthew 22, and we'll be much in Matthew 22 and 23 today, in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" So on face value, it seems like this is another trick question. As a matter of fact, this had been an argument ad nauseum for years between all these religious groups because there were 613 commandments of God. You think the Ten Commandments would be hard to keep? Try keeping 613. So there was an argument because there's no way anyone, if you're honest, can keep the Ten Commandments. There's no possible way that you can keep 613. So what they would argue, which ones were the heavy laws? Which ones were the main ones? So I'm going to try to at least keep the main ones. All the other ones I can't keep. I'll at least keep the main. So there's this big argument that had gone on for years. And so he just asked Jesus this same question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? The problem is this. What does James tell us about keeping the law? In James 2:10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all." You break the law in one point, you've broken them all. If you break one of the Ten Commandments, you broke all ten. If you break one another 613 commandments, remember, the commandments weren't just civil and moral. They were religious and they were of a feast. It was for the nation of Israel. There's no way that they're ever going to keep even one of them. And so this is the question, which is the greatest commandment? And it's really interesting because this is something that Jesus comes right out with an answer real quickly. And his answer is from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And of course, Deuteronomy contains in chapter 6, the Shema. The Shema it means, "Oh, hear." So Orthodox Jews today will say the Shema every day. Okay, we'll talk about what that is in a second. But let's read Matthew 22 in verse 37, and we'll read Jesus' answer, and then we'll tell you a little bit more about the Shema. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That is the great commandment." This is the first and great commandment, Jesus says. So why is there this big argument? The big argument wasn't which really one was the greatest, but which ones are the heavier ones so I can try to at least keep those. I think they just didn't understand that they weren't keeping any of them. And then Jesus says, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So they didn't ask for two, but Jesus gave him two. The first is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and then The second, love thy neighbor as thyself. So if you can do those two things on these two commandments, verse 40 of Matthew 22, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. So if you were to hang the commandments up on a wall, the two nails would be love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And the other one would be love your neighbor as thyself. And if you keep those two, you're keeping all of the law. So this is something that they would have said. They should have known, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, and it continues, but we'll just read those two verses. Hear, O Israel, Shema, okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul and with all thy might. It's a statement of faith in Judaism. It's recited every day these days by the Orthodox. The greatest commandment is to love God with our entire being. It's internal, isn't it? The first commandment, the greatest commandment, and everything flows really from that commandment, is internal. It's not an external thing. Loving the Lord God with our whole being isn't something that you can see on the outside. Now, if we have time today, we're going to get into Matthew 23, and it's this whole list of woes against the Pharisees and against the religious Jews of the day for their external look, their works. They're trying to show everyone that they're so righteous, but their insides are vile. God doesn't care about external. God doesn't care about the show. He's looking at the real you, your real thoughts, your real intentions. And the greatest commandment is to love God with everything. And we show that love by serving him, by giving to him. We show our love by loving people he loves. Those are your neighbors. You say, well, you don't know my neighbors. Well, Jesus said to love them. So the first is summarizing the first table of the law, which are the laws about God. You know, don't put any other God before me. You remember the first commandments. And then the second commandment, don't covet, don't lust. You know, all of the honor your mother and father. All of those are summarized in the second table. So it all flows from that. Jesus said all the Old Testament magnifies and grows two things, love for God and love for others that are made in God's image. It all comes down to that. It's so simple. As a matter of fact, Romans 13 and verse 8 summarizes it this way. In the second half of the verse, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. We are to live by law, but we're to live by the law of love. We're not to try to keep the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is love God and love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, right? If you love God, you're going to honor him. You're going to give him a day to worship him. You're going to listen to what he tells you. You're not going to put anyone else before him. It all comes down to love, right? Loving God, loving neighbors. Now, do you think those questioning Jesus cared about keeping the commandments? Did they love Jesus in any way? Absolutely not. They were trying to kill him. That was their goal. They were trying to find a way to get rid of Jesus. They said they accepted the law, but obviously if they're trying to kill the one that came in the flesh, God in the flesh, they didn't love God, did they? So you can talk the talk, but until you walk the walk, it means nothing. The words mean absolutely nothing. So why did I say that it seems to be a legitimate question? Maybe it wasn't at the beginning, but I think the Lord saw the heart of the lawyer. Look at Mark 12. This is Mark's account of the same story in verse 32. This is John Mark. Isn't it interesting that John Mark was the one that deserted Paul on the missionary journeys, but he was forgiven. He was able to minister in a great and powerful way, writing the gospel. In Mark 12, 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all, listen to this, whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It means more to God if you are to love Him and love your neighbor than if you were to sacrifice a whole entire flock of sheep or bulls or goats or whatever you brought before Him. He wants your love. He wants your affection. He wants you to honor Him with your heart. And this lawyer seemed to pick up on that. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, He said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And let me ask you this question tonight. How far away from the kingdom of God are you? This man was not far. All he needed to do was realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and put his trust in him. And that's all you need to do as well. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins on a cross and rose again. How far away from the kingdom of God are you? And no man after that durst ask him any questions. I think they were wise to zip it because, boy, they were just getting ripped up and down left and right. Jesus now turns the tables. He's going to ask them a question. This is unprovoked. And we continue back in Matthew. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, I'm sure they were very, very nervous about this question. What think ye of Christ? Remember, Christ is Messiah. So when we say Christ, some people think it's Jesus' last name. No, it's saying Jesus is his given name from Mary. Yeshua is how you would pronounce it in Hebrew. And Christ is Messiah. Okay, so promised one, anointed one. It was predicted throughout the whole Old Testament. What think ye of Christ? Jesus asking these Pharisees, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? I'm actually a little surprised that they knew the answer because they said unto him, the son of David. So they knew the Messiah was going to come through David, the son of David. By the way, Jesus was the son of David. He was the son of David through Mary, biologically, as she was from that tribe, but also legally from the tribe of David through Joseph. Joseph wasn't biologically his father, but he was his legal father. He married Mary, and Jesus was his legal son. So he is a son of David, which is interesting. So they said, the son of David. And he said in verse 43 unto them, how then, and here it is, doth David in spirit, so this is King David when he spoke under inspiration of God, right? He wrote many of the Psalms. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Okay, now here's the backstory. The son would call the dad Lord. The father would not call the son Lord, ever. Right? Ever. And no man was able to answer him a word. They were completely stumped because they said, the Messiah has to be a son of David, but Jesus had just pointed out in Psalm 110, verse 1, that the Lord, and that's Jehovah, Yahweh, it's the Yod, He, Vav, He word. It's without vowels, unpronounceable, I guess, but we would say Jehovah. It's the name of God in the Old Testament. The Lord said unto my Lord, you see how it's a small, or it's a capital L, but small O-R-D, so that's Adonai. Okay, it's Lord, but it's only used of God. So God, the Lord God, said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So David is speaking of the Messiah in this passage, and everybody knows that. And David calls the Messiah Adonai, which is a name only used for God. And if David called his son his Adonai, he certainly must be much more than a human son. Now that blew them out of the water. They could not understand that. They could not comprehend that. And they answered him not a word. In the scriptures, it's clear that the Messiah was going to be God. The son of David was going, and David, remember, was the king. And he was a king, I would say the greatest king of Israel. Certainly in scope, the kingdom was still united. It was very powerful under David. It started to fracture after David and started to weaken even all the way down. So that was the eclipse of the kingdom of Israel. It was Judah and Israel still combined together. And David would never have called his son Lord or Adonai, because that's a reference of God, unless his descendant was God. His descendant, Messiah, was God. So I think this, it confounded them, but I think it also made them even more mad. Because this riddle that Jesus gave them blew away these learned men, these scholarly men. These were men that were at the top of the education ladder. They were esteemed. They thought highly of themselves. They wore the robes. They wanted everyone to think that they were so great because they had the letters on the wall. They had the titles. And so it was really important for them in their esteem that they had this position. And Jesus had just lowered them a bunch of notches and taught about how he, the son of David, is Adonai, is God in the flesh. Now, is Jesus doing this just to silence them? I still believe that even in these answers of Jesus, they're trying to trip him up so that they can accuse him and kill him. He still cares about their soul. He still wants them to be saved. So I believe his answers are also to steer them to salvation. I don't think they did. Maybe some of them did. I don't know. But now, in the next chapter, we flip the chapter into Matthew 23. We continue to hear Jesus teaching to the crowd after he had just answered and confounded these religionists. Now he's going to rip into religionists. These are people that do it for show. There's no truth. There's no reality in their life. There's plenty of churches that have people leading them today in our world that are just like this. Matthew 23, 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe," so all the stuff that they're telling you to do, "that observe and do, but do not ye after their works. For they say, and do not." That's a real problem. If you say to do something and you're not doing it yourself. They had the seat, they had the power, they had the esteem, they had the privilege. These Pharisees had created so many rules. They actually governed all the way down to the spices that you had in the cupboard. That is the detail of laws that they had created that weren't in the Bible. These were interpretations. These were rules that they had created, but they did not inwardly obey the law. See what's happening here? Now, all throughout human history, man has wanted to be religious. They wanted to set up a system. They wanted to set up their own list of things to do. And they wanted to outwardly keep these things. And then they feel good about themselves. It started at Babel. They gathered together and they built this tower and they built this religion. And actually, the religion continues today. And it will be part of the one world religion in the future, according to prophecy. By the way, we're going to be getting into some prophecies soon. Not today, but next time, because Jesus, after he left the temple area on these days right before they arrested him, he went down and talked about the temple being destroyed, and all of these prophetic things we'll be studying soon. a set of rules to follow, outward conformity, ignoring the inward condition of the heart. That's what we've got to get to. Matthew 23, verse 4, and they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. They lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You can just see this, putting massive weights on top of people, and they won't even move their little finger to do any of those same things. Verse 5, but all their works they do for to be what? Seen. Seen. That's why they're doing it. They want other people to think they're good, they're holy, they're religious. They make broad their phylacteries. What is that? That's the scriptures that they put in little compartments and they bind them to their head. And God did say to do that, but I don't think he was speaking literally. So they had these outward shows. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They would make the longer tassels to make them look more spiritual. They loved the utmost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogues. I don't know if you've ever been in an important banquet, but there's the head table. You know, at weddings we do this too, and there's nothing wrong with it. But at the wedding, the head table is the bride and the groom and all the groomsmen, bridesmaids, and then you have the families, and then you just kind of keep going down the list. And if you're in the back of the room, you're nothing. You're nothing. You know, you're just, you just maybe barely got in, but you don't deserve to be there. But they love those seats in the front of the room. Man, I love the back seats because you can get out fast. Eat and go, right? But they loved all that. The greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, which is teacher. But Jesus said, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. So what is it wrong to call someone Rabbi? According to Jesus, there's one. He is himself, the master. And call no man your father upon the earth. Now, this is curious, isn't it? There is one church, the Roman Catholic Church, that you call their leaders father. But Jesus said right here, call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your father in a spiritual sense. You wouldn't, maybe Paul was the father in the faith. But Paul didn't say, call me father to Timothy, right? He might have been his father in the faith, but he didn't say, call me father. And of course, we're not talking about your earthly father either. Of course, you can call him father or dad. But don't call someone in spiritual leadership father. Jesus said not to do it, which is in heaven. But the Roman Catholics do it. And if you're a Roman Catholic background, don't be offended by that. I'm just reading what Jesus said, okay? There's a lot of things in Catholic churches and Protestant churches that aren't in the Bible. Okay, penance isn't in the Bible. Purgatory is not in the Bible. Worshiping Mary is not in the Bible. Read it. It's not there. If you want to argue with someone, argue with the author, not with me. I'm not trying to be rude or crude, or I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Okay, don't call anyone your father. That's in a spiritual sense. Neither, verse 10, be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. So here's the point here. Position is not the mark of greatness. Let me say that again. Position is not the mark of greatness. Let's continue to read in Matthew 23, verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's not human tendency. That's not our natural desire. We don't want to humble. We want to be exalted. We want to exalt ourselves. If you exalt yourselves, God will humble you. If you humble yourselves, God will exalt you. This is what Jesus is teaching. Let's get that through our thick, fleshly skulls. Humility is the key to serving Jesus Christ, because he, God in the flesh, humbled himself to death of a cross for our sins. You can't get humbler than that, right? He's our master, so let's serve him in humility. Matthew 23, verse 13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I might read this as Jesus spoke it. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you think Jesus got loud? There's an exclamation point here, so I think he did. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. That's a huge problem. That's why false religion, false religious people are damnable, because they're bringing people to hell. You know, I talked about Islam, and I made a statement the other day when we're bringing the gospel to those of a Muslim background. I said, let me be clear. Islam and all false religions are of the devil. And I'll just say that. Why? Because there's a heaven and there's a hell. The devil wants you to go to hell. God loves you, wants you to go to heaven. And so anyone that's giving you false teaching about religion or about salvation is damning you to hell. These are serious things. Jesus was very upset. He was very kind with Matthew, the tax collector, with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, with the woman at the well who had been immoral many times, woman caught in adultery. He's showing compassion on all these sinners, but he had a short fuse for those that acted all spiritual, but they were actually in a worse shape. Why? Because all they cared about was the external. The heart was the last thing that they cared about. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:14. Hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. How were they doing that? Well, they were not treating the widows fairly. They were unfairly treating them. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with a long prayer unless you're doing it to look like you're spiritual. Therefore, ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. Wow. You finally convert someone and now they're twice as much of a child of the devil than you are. Woe unto you, you blind guides, verse 16, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. What does that mean? That means that they were more enamored by the gold of the temple, which was a gift to the temple, than to the temple itself. The temple itself was more important than the gold, but they didn't care about the altar. They didn't care about the tabernacle. They didn't care about the Ark of the Covenant. They cared about the gold. They wanted it for themselves. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Of course it's the temple. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. They had flipped everything because they were greedy. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and all these things thereon. Whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth thereon. He that shall swear by heaven and sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint. Remember how I said you had to had all these rules for the herbs in your cupboard and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides. How many of you would like to travel Israel with a blind guide? Even the word blind guide, I bet those listening to Jesus had to, their lips had to twitch a little bit, right? Blind guides. But it's true. Actually, I was being led by a blind man in Israel in the Old City once. We were following our group. We had a blind man come with us with a seeing eye dog. And we were walking with him, and the group turned left, and we didn't notice, and we turned right. And he was literally guiding us through the city of Jerusalem. It's hilarious. Not a good idea. By the way, as I'm speaking, Jerusalem is, and Israel is, under siege of a lot of rockets and things, and it's bad. It's bad. It's worse right now than it ever has been. We were supposed to be there right now filming, but because of COVID, we canceled. But we'll pray for Israel. We'll pray for Jerusalem at the end. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now that's funny. That is funny. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Why did Jesus use that sarcasm, hyperbole? Why did he do it? To shock them into realizing what they were doing. Okay? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. You know, they cared about the external. Oh, the outside looks so clean and nice. If you had a cup and it was full of dirt and grime, but all the outside looks so nice, would you pour a drink into it and drink it? Actually, I would care a little bit less about the outside than the inside. I want to make sure the inside's clean, right? But all they cared about was external. Thou blind Pharisees, verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones. Just outside the temple environs would have been the cemeteries, all beautiful, all polished, but full of dead man's bones. And Jesus said, that's what you are. And of all uncleanness, even so also outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if I had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh yeah? Aren't they about to kill God? Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. Ye serpents. You know, that is not a very kind thing to say. Ye generation of vipers, who was it that beguiled Eve? It was the serpent. It was Satan. And he's calling them serpents. Generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Oh, you have to be kind. You can't say hell from the pulpit. My goodness. My goodness. If we don't, who will? Jesus emphasized, this is what someone said, the inner man. They were concerned about externals. He taught a spiritual life based on principles, while the Pharisees majored on rules and regulations. Jesus measured spirituality in terms of character, while the Pharisees measured it in terms of religious activities in conformity to the external laws. Jesus taught humility and sacrificial service, but the Pharisees were proud and used people to accomplish their own purposes. May we not be like the Pharisees in any way. May we have a heart for God, to love God, to serve God, to care more about the internal, the condition of our heart before God. First, to be saved. You can't come to God all proud, because if you're proud, you're going to say, here's what I've done. Here's why I deserve to enter heaven. You don't deserve to enter heaven. You come as a child. You come in humility. We have nothing to offer God. That's when you can be saved. When you say, I can't save myself, I am a sinner, but I put my trust in Jesus for my salvation, you will be saved at that very instant of faith. And then as you serve the Lord, don't ever focus on the external. Now, you say, well, shouldn't we care a little bit? Well, we should. Sometimes the outward reflects the inward, right? But let's not focus on the outward. Let's focus on the inward, each and every one of us, so that we can always serve the Lord in truth and in humility. And it's an awesome thing to be able to just really simplify it for you. What are the two great commandments? What are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself, and you will do well.